Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Blessed Mother's Day to all mothers and grandmothers. Are there any great grandmothers among our midst? Praise the Lord. Pray that you are always trust in the Lord and continue to let Him direct your path, like what the choir has sang very beautifully. And for mothers as well, but also for fathers, right? For all our parents in our midst. Today we embarked on a new page in the book of 1 Samuel. For those who have followed us through our previous five messages of 1 Samuel, from chapter 1 to chapter 7, praise God for your perseverance. Let's go through this briefly, just for a few minutes. We have started with how the period of Judges transit to the era of the king in the ministry of Samuel, who is not only a judge, but a prophet and a priest for the people. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we have witnessed the birth of Samuel and how God has answered the prayers of Hannah. In chapter 2, we have heard Hannah's song of praise and also witnessed the sins of Eli and his sons. In chapter 3, we have discussed the calling of Samuel. In chapter 4 to 6, we went through the Ark narrative, right? How the people had lost the Ark of the Covenant in Ebenezer and how it was eventually returned to Israel. Right? And it's now just outside the border of Israel. In chapter 7, one cycle of apostasy for Israel is complete, and Samuel has fulfilled his role as a judge. And with God's help, Israel has repented and returned to the Lord. The Philistines were defeated at Mizpeh by God, and Samuel has remembered the grace and mercy of God by naming a monumental stone Ebenezer, which means the Lord has helped us. Chapter 7 has closed in a positive note, telling us that all the cities previously lost to the Philistines has been taken back. And in the days of the Samuel, the Philistines came no more. In verse 13 to 14 of chapter 7, we read that Israel was free from two main enemies, right? The Philistines on the west and the Amorites on the east. Right, so, and they live happily ever after. If only this is the case, right? But sinful is indeed the heart of man. In time of weaknesses, they fear. In time of strength, they covet. When we are poor and vulnerable, we doubt and we lose hope. And when we become strong and prosperous, we become complacent and wanting, and we protest and we demand. It's as if man can never keep still. God has told us in Psalm 46 and verse 10, right, for us to keep still, to be still and know that He is God, but we never really did. Before we know it, we start praying for certain things, we got it, and we are happy. We are told to repent. We did. And God has blessed us. But before we realize that, we are praying for something that we should not have. James 4, chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, paints us a clear picture of a struggle within a man's sinful heart. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Right, on first glance, these two verses is a bit hard to understand. You have to like read it carefully to understand it. But to summarize it, right, oftentimes we see something nice, and that people also have it, we covet after it. And many a time these things are good by any worldly standards. and we are willing to go great length to obtain it, and we reason within ourselves, we are not able to have it because we did not ask from God, and we pray to God for it. God knows us, and He knows what is good for us, and He does not let us have it because He knows it's bad for us. He knows that we will be consumed by our own lusts, and we praise God for that. But we must be careful what we ask, because God sometimes allows us to have what we ask for, because He knows that you will feel miserable without it, and He let you have it so that you can understand how bad it is. And I'm sure all parents will understand this. Right? When I was young, when I was like real young, I once had indigestion, which leads to fever. I do not have appetite, you know, to eat anything because of this indigestion. But that night, Mom cooked noodles. And it's the sort of noodles that, you know, you will not want to miss. So my sister was eating it. And it was the most beautiful, most delicious food on earth. I saw that. And I also wanted. But my mom told me, these noodles are too oily for you, hard to digest. You can have it after you get better. And mom will surely give me my favorite food, because she loves to see me happy. You know what? I have prepared you some porridge, which is good for you, right? For your indigestion. But no, I insist on having the noodles. Right? Not because the noodles are nicer than porridge, or maybe it is, but because of the fact that I saw my sister eating the noodles. I want that too, I cried. And poor mom, having already prepared the porridge, passed me her noodles, and she ate my porridge. And you would have guessed what happened. Within 20 minutes, I vomited all over. Mom told me eating noodles was bad at that time when I was sick, but I insist on taking it. And mom let me have it. Okay? Of course, mom did not have ill intention. She was probably hoping that I would eat the noodles and still be healthy and happy. But our point here is, sometimes even when you know that a certain thing is bad for you, and yet you insist on having it, and sometimes you want it so much you don't listen to the advice of people around you, God has spoken to you in the still small voice, and you have weighed the consequences, and yet you have insisted on it. Fine, you shall have it, but you have to bear the results. And this is a precious lesson for us to learn here. We shall look at the passage for today by dividing God's word into four parts. The first part is the problem. Right? The problem on the surface is told to us in verses 1 to 5. The problem seems to be nepotism. Nepotism means you pass your power and position down to your sons and daughters. So Samuel was a high priest, and as a result, his son, Joah, and Abiah are also priests. It is right for Samuel to look for successors, because like what we have read in verse 1, he was then quite of age. However, it is another thing to favor your sons over other capable people around. But perhaps we are too fast to point the finger at Samuel, right? For he is not the only one who did that. There are four cases of high priests passing their priesthood to their sons in the period of Judges. Gideon, Jair, Eli, and Samuel. And it is interesting to note that none of these sons turn out to be of use for God. In fact, all have failed the expectations of their fathers. We've gone through at least one case, right? We remember how the sons of Eli has committed sacrilege, taking the offerings due to God and sleeping with the woman assembled at the door of the tabernacles of the congregation. And now we read in verse 3 that the sons of Samuel walked not in God's way, has turned their eyes from the Lord to riches, they are taking bribes, and thus, naturally, they are perverting judgment. We do not know, again, why this happened, but we have speculated what is involved, right? That the sons of privileged people tend to take things for granted and get things easily from people who respect or love their father or mother. If one is in a privileged position since young, it is hard to imagine one understanding the underprivileged. Yet at the same time, we have also covered this before in previous messages, right? The sons of people in power grew up in the eyes of the public and is under tremendous pressure and expectations. And as a result, they may rebel and be defiant. Worse still, when they take over from their fathers, right, people may compare them with their parents and expect them to meet the almost impossible standards set by their parents. So these are the possible reasons why nepotism doesn't work. As parents, all of us have expectations. And parents, especially mothers, tend to look out for our own children. It's natural, and God knows it. And throughout the Bible, we see the strong relationship between the parent and the child. Samuel, as a father, has high expectation for his son too. He named his son Joah, which means Yahweh is God. And the other son is Abiah, which means Yahweh is our father. As parents, we want our children to be always following the Lord. As children, we should also understand what our parents are going through and the challenges and difficulties that they are facing. While they may not always be right in their judgment, but they are always trying their best to protect and to take care of you. Well, some would say that Mother's Day is, you know, and later this month, later next month, Father's Day, right, are very much commercialized, right? And that if you love your parents, you should love them every day and not wait until, you know, this day to remember them. But perhaps this day could be a good time to think of how you have been treating your parents for the past year, for the past week, or even just this morning. And maybe today you can just show your appreciation, or nothing fanciful. I'm sure all parents would agree. Just spend time together. I'm sure that would be enough as a family with your parents. But okay, we have digressed. Right? But I guess this is just a, you know, Mother's Day special. Read further in verse 4, that elders has come together and make a request, right, which is stated in verse 5. Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nation. Right? So this is the problem on the surface. Right, Samuel is getting old, and sons are not good enough to take over him. Which links us to the second point, right? The motive. The motive of the elders seems simple. Right? Samuel, you are old, your sons have underperformed. We look around and it seems that the nations around us are doing well, not with a judge, but with a real king. So give us a king. However, God knows the hearts of men. And we read in verse 7, Samuel should not take this personally. This is just a problem on the surface. Actually, what the elders are rejecting was not Samuel, but his sons. Not Samuel and his sons, but they are actually rejecting God, right? Rejecting God. They had enough of the cycles of judges through which God is actually leading them. They want to be like the nations around them, to be led by a charismatic and a powerful king. Now the question now is, what is wrong with this motive? Right? Did the elders of Israel ask amiss, which means they pray wrongly, they pray that it's something that is against God's will? Or does God actually want Israel to have a king in the first place? But to the second question, the answer is yes. It is God's will for Israel to have a king. We read this as early as God's promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Genesis 35 and verse 11 reads, "And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." However, the real question is, what kind of king does God want? And when is God's ordained timing? Well, now for a start, the request for a king is not something that is new, right? There's even one judge in history that the men of Israel wanted to make king. And this judge is Gideon again. Right? It seems that we keep talking about, we keep bringing up Gideon. Right? In Judges 8, 22 to 23, we read that after the great defeat of the Midianites, the men of Israel has said to Gideon, "Rule thou over me, over us, both thou and thy sons, and thy sons' sons also. For thou hast delivered us from the hands of the Midian." Now the Israelites wanted Gideon and his sons and his grandsons to rule them as kings. Why? Because Gideon has made them a powerful nation among the Gentiles. They have defeated the Midianites with only 300 men. The pride of the people has swelled up, and they want to form a kingdom. But is this really the case? We know the story of Gideon, right? God has deliberately reduced the number of men to 300 to tell Gideon exactly the contrary, that all their victories are actually from God, and there's nothing of man. But this is the problem with us today as well, isn't it? We see the surface of things, right? Become envious and we desire after them. If people have this, I also want to have this. And after we have it, we want more. And if this person is leading us through all this problem, I will follow him. And not only him, and I will follow his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. Soon what develops, right, is a personality cult, giving glory to man instead of God. We often stop at what we see and hear and forget who is the one who is in control of everything. And the glamorous world causes us to be so too. We see something, we want to take control, we want to possess it, and soon we are being controlled and possessed by the very things we want to control and possess. Anyway, what was Gideon's reply to the Israelites then? "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon seems to know the problem with personality cult. Men tend to lose focus in their worship. Instead of looking deeper, they often looked only at the surface. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. Gideon told them, "I am not the one that gives you this. God is. Give glory to God and acknowledge Him as Lord and King." And this is exactly the problem during Samuel's day. Right? Samuel was discouraged, but God is good, and He comforted Samuel. He enlightened Samuel with the truth. Right? The people are not rejecting you, they are rejecting God. Right? Now let's pause for a moment here and read this verse again. "For they have not rejected thee, but have rejected me." This is great encouragement also for church leaders. Right? Many a times, church leaders take things too personally. Right? Why is the number of churchgoers dropping? Why are people not attending the church activities? Why is it so hard to get people to lead and to serve? There are many reasons, of course. And church leaders definitely need to be proactive in seeking them out and in addressing them. But when all is done, we have to eventually come to the Lord and say, "I have tried my best. You have given me a talent, and I am a 5-talent man, and I fully utilize my resources to win for you these 5 talents. And of course, with God's help, We can become a 10-talent man. But eventually you can come before God and say, these are the 5 talents I have for you. After I've tried my best for you, I pray that you'll use me more, and God will. But here are the 5 talents so far. By doing so, we are acknowledging that all work done for the Lord eventually belongs to Him. If there's gain, it is because He has given. If there's loss, it is because He has allowed it. That is after we have really tried our best. And again, this also applies to parenting as well. Right? I'm sure we all can see the connection here. When we pray for the best for our children and try our best to raise them up in the fear of the Lord, but eventually the choice is theirs to make. Or rather, God has made His choice even before them. What we have to do is to do our best as fathers and mothers. And we come back to verse 8 to see what the Lord said to Samuel. Right? This isn't something that's new. Right? What you are facing isn't something that you alone are facing. The children of Israel have been forsaking me all this while. Ever since the day I brought them out of Egypt, what did they do? We read in the last couple of clauses there, they have forsaken God and serve other gods, so do they also unto thee. It's not only today that God's people are going after the world and mammon, right? And forsaking God and the church. They have been wayward since the very first day in the wilderness. It is the nature of sinners. And thus we have 1, the problem, 2, the motive, and now, 3, we have the warning. God asked Samuel to listen to the people. Right? At the same time, he must also show them his disapproval. Right? Was asked to protest solemnly. Right? Let your displeasure be made known in a respectful and serious way. And as their judge and mentor, tell them what are the consequences they will face if they have a king. You don't have to make a lot of noise. Neither should you keep your opinions to yourself. You are their leader. Call a spade, and reason with them. And these are recorded for us from verses 10 to 17. Verse 11 and 12, he will take your sons for himself and his chariots and horsemen and make them run before his chariot and make them reap his harvest and fight his wars. Verse 13, he will take your daughters and make them cook and bake for him. Verse 14, he will take your first fruits in the fields and give them to his servants as if it is his own to give. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seeds and fruits to reward his officers. Verse 16, he will take your servants, your young men, and your donkeys. And verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servant. In a series of 6 sticks, God conveys his warning to the people through Samuel. The king will take everything that is precious to you. Do you want that to happen? Remember Judges 21 and verse 25, the last verse of Judges, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And of course, the implicit meaning here is, if there is a king in Israel, and that it is a kind of king that is like all the nation around them, that is, then everyone will do what is right in his eyes. And when all these things happen, verse 18 tells us, you will cry because of the king that you have lust after. And you will cry to the Lord, but the Lord will not hear you. And this is exactly what happens when we are consumed by our own lust. We yearn for something. Right? So much that we can only see it and nothing else. We know that it is sinful, but we just want to do it. Right? People told you pornography is bad. Right? But you can't help but go and switch on the computer. People told you it will take away your time. but you choose to wait for the computer to load up. People told you would take away your health, but you would choose to click the Windows Explorer. People told you it would take away your marriage, but you choose to type in the whatever porn site website address. People told you it would take away your communion with God, but you choose to press enter. People told you it would take away your friend's reputation and everything you have painstakingly built up, but you choose to let the pictures take away your breath. God had warned you through your godly friends, but you have insisted, and thus God let you have your way. And beware, when you realize what you have done and you repent, things can be too late. You have become a slave to pornography. You may have also done stupid things that are connected to pornography and thinking that the real world is as virtual and as anonymous as the virtual one. Or maybe let's try another sin. Someone insulted you. The Bible teaches us to forgive. But you choose to let that insult take away your peace by remembering that insult. You choose to let it take away your health by burying it deep inside your heart for days, for months, for years. You choose to let it take away love when you see that person again coming towards you. You choose to let it take away your smile by not greeting him. You choose to let it take away Christ's love by killing him over and over again in your heart. And then you choose to let it take away the fellowship by insulting him back. You have thus become a slave to the bitterness in your heart. And again, this is the problem of the people. They know the teachings against this lust. They know the consequences of their sins, but they choose to go ahead and be enslaved by their lusts and sins. And this happened because they stopped at what was superficial. The outward palm of king, the victories over their enemies, the fear instilled on the people around them, the armies with banners and insignia, with chariots and horses, with a recognized system of government. We don't want to be different from the world. We don't want to be just a tribe of loosely confederated people. The world will laugh at us. They will despise us. We want to be at the same level as them. We want to be internationally recognized. Well, to come back to the question whether God is against kings, again, in Deuteronomy 17, we read of God's wish to give a king to Israel. Let's place our finger at 1 Samuel and flip quickly to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, let's read this responsively. 17:14, verse 14 to verse 20. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, and I'll start and you'll respond. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me.
Thou shalt be king wise, and be king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set strength over thee, which is not thy brother.
But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way.
Neither shall he multiply twice to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold.
And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites.
And it shall be with him, and he shall be therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and his statutes to do
them. 20 together. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Now it says here, when the Israelites are come into the land that God has given them, they shall possess and dwell in it. He will set a king over them. But don't be stumbled by, like as all the nations that are about me. In the last part of verse 14, it's not saying that God will set them a king that rules like the pagan kings around them. It's just saying that Israelite will have a king. But the king is different. We read in verse 15 that this must be a king that God chooses, and this must be a king that is raised from amongst them. Not a stranger, but someone they know. And notice his character. In 1 Samuel, we have a king that takes the young men and make them run in front of chariots. But in Deuteronomy, we have a king that does not approve of multiplying horses and chariots. He should be a man of one wife and should not accumulate silver and gold for himself. And the most beautiful part is verses 18 to 19. The king should personally copy the law and read it all the days of his life so that he may fear the Lord, not only to keep them, but also to do them. He does not esteem himself better than others, and he abides by the commandment, neither swaying left or right. And by doing so, he will prolong his days in the kingdom as well as those of his children. And what a great difference compared to the king that is portrayed in 1 Samuel. But this is not the kind of king that the Israelites want. This is not a king that the world wants. The world looks up to a leader that is powerful in words and resources. This man is free to have as many wives as he likes, and he can keep as much treasure as he wants. He's, after all, high above others and should be living in luxury. Read the commandments, what? And personally writing out the commandments so that he can observe and keep them? Can't a king simply hire the best scribe to just copy out for him? Fear the Lord? Why do we need to do that? I am the king. I can do anything without the Lord. Esteem others better than myself? Why should I do that? If I do that, am I still even a king? God's standard for a king is different from that of the world. And this is the difference between a Christian leader and a worldly leader. Interestingly, if we look at Deuteronomy 17, it is not hard for us to see the resemblance with 1 Timothy and chapter 3, the qualification of an elder or an overseer. And of course, the requirement listed in the pastoral epistles should not only be the qualification of church leaders only. It should be the criteria of every man in our midst, in our respective area where God has placed us to be a spiritual leader. We should meditate upon these qualities recorded for us in Deuteronomy, right? As kings. But the problem with the Israelites is not that they have prematurely asked for a king, right? But in their heart, they're actually asking for a different king. They have heard the warnings and have decided to have a strong and charismatic king like those of his neighboring countries, an influential and powerful one with all the puffed up grandeur and chariots and horses, wives and palaces. So we have seen, one, the problem. We have examined, two, the motive. And we have heard, three, the warning. And now, point four, the result. The people refuse to heed the warning. Like what verse 20 tells us, they want a king to rule over them, to lead them in fighting battles. This Samuel conveyed to the Lord, and God granted their wish. The first king of Israel will be King Saul, the king that will be, well, we'll be looking on in the subsequent messages. But he's not the kind of king that God wants. He's tall, he's charismatic, and later in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, he will lead the people in winning wars. People will be shouting, "Long live the king!" But later we'll read, or perhaps most of you will have known, that he'll become a bitter and jealous man. King Solomon later would also fit into the build of a worldly king. Although he used 7 years to build God's temple, he actually used another 13 years to build his own palace. He's the one who's going to conscript men for war and for extravagant building. He's the one who's going to have 300 wives and 700 concubines. Oh, can you imagine that? There will be 1,000 mother-in-laws. He is the one who is going to collect all sorts of exotic gifts from foreign lands and gold and silvers. And he is the one that is going to cause the united Israel to fall apart because of the taxes he has levied and the labor he had forced upon his people. His son Rehoboam is even worse. Right? He proclaimed to his people that whereas his father had laid upon them a heavy yoke, so he shall add to them tenfold. Whereas his father hath tortured them with whips, he shall torture them with scorpions. So from here on, you have Saul, you have David, you have Solomon, we have Rehoboam. And only King David, the second king, is the one who is going to fit best the description of Deuteronomy, which we have read just now. And we'll see how the great contrast, and we'll see that, and we'll draw precious lessons from it in subsequent chapters. But for now, since a king like Saul is what the people want, a king like Saul will the people have for now. The people need to be molded. They need to be prepared and taught so that they know what is really good for them. Most importantly, we need to be molded. We need to know who should be the right king in our hearts. How is your heart today? Is Christ Jesus reigning in your heart? Or are you enslaved by your own lusts and sins? Are you conforming to what is good according to worldly standards? Or are you allowing God to transform your heart so that you can be more and more like Christ? So back to our text for today, the people had asked amiss. God often grant us our wish and send leanness into our souls, to our souls. We pray for great wealth, but is our heart ready for riches? We pray for children, but are we ready for great responsibility? We pray for promotion, but does that take away your time with God? We pray for a new job, but does that require you to work on the Lord's day? We are often blind by the immediate benefits we can see with our own eyes and the standards of the world and the opinions of men. And we often ask God amiss. And sometimes we are obsessed by our desire that God will allow us to have our ways. The way the people in the books of Numbers, who are like, they are sick of, one day they are sick of the manna, right? And they say, ask God for meat. And God actually let them have meat until they eat until meat came out from their nostrils. But this is true, I mean, this is in the Bible. But what comes after that? A plague that struck them when the meat was even still in their mouth. So we often say when we are praying to God, right, we have to examine ourselves. But how do we do that? When we are making decisions, we have to consider all factors and see if we are making the right choices according to the will of God. Today's 4 points may offer us some helps. Right, if you need to make a decision, number one, what is the problem that you are facing? Number two, what is your real motive? You have to be honest with yourself. Right? Number three, what are the warnings God has sent you through the Spirit, through circumstances, and through matured Christians around you. And number four, having confided others, are we then willing to face the outcome if we really want our way? If we really get our way? And if yes, why do you want to do that? We'd like to close this message with a call for us to consider our ways and to think about God. Because all of us, including me, often ask things that we know we shouldn't be asking. Right? Even inside us, we know that maybe the time is not right. What is the reason? That's because we want it, and we want it now. There's a lack of trust in God. Right? The choir sang well just now. Trust in the Lord, and lean not on your own understanding, and he shall direct your path. We always think that, if I don't have it now, I will miss out a certain benefit. But if everything is pointing you towards you not having it, then it is perhaps time for us to wait on the Lord and to commit things into his hands, to rest on his promises. Right? Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And when his time comes, he might even give you a better and totally different thing. Something that is beyond your expectation. And something so good, on hindsight, you have nothing but praises for the will of God. You'll laugh at your past anxiety and worries and see how he has all along won the best for you all this while. So wait on the Lord. That's what God's telling us. Wait and trust in him. Let's pray.